I've spent quite a bit of time in Ephesians over the past, I think it's 4 or 5 years. It was the course that I taught in Korea and spent a lot of time preparing that material. And then getting to redo it again. Obviously, took the course with Verm when he did it in the main service. And so anyway, I've dug pretty deep into this, and I can't, it's really hard to just say, oh, we'll just cut that out. Oh, we'll leave this bit out. We'll leave that bit out. So rather than do that, I gave you in your handout something that you can look over later, and we'll probably just hit the high points. We'll just have to fly. So, yeah. But we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Just know that we're probably not going to be following your handout exactly, except for in terms of its... what's that? Oh, right.
Although that would be fun.
Yeah. So there you go. All right. So I want to start off. This is talking about our identity in Christ, right? So what are we told from the world should make up our sense of identity? These are our warm-up questions. What do people in the world use to make up their sense of identity?
It's a job.
Job. Huge, right? Who are you? I'm a computer programmer. Who are you?
Your name.
Name.
Yes. And your looks.
That's huge, right?
How much education you have.
Big one.
It's a big one.
Yeah, huge, right? I'm not just Brad, I'm Dr. Brad, right? You got to make sure everybody knows. Mm-hmm. Had people, like, in conversation start to name drop? Well, when I was going to Harvard. I'm sorry. Good for you. Do you need a high five for that? Hey, Harvard? What else? What else do we...
All kinds of demographics, income, the neighborhood you live in. How many people you know on social networking websites in the nine yards.
How many people's identity is rooted in Facebook? I know mine is increasingly every day. I feel like I live more there than I do out in the real world. Cool. Yeah, I mean, obviously, the type of music you listen to. I mean, there's any number of things that we can choose to identify. Our hobbies, our activities. There's lots of different ways we can choose to identify ourselves or make up our sense of identity. What should really make up our identity?
We are in Christ.
Pretty easy, right? Or pretty simple. Maybe not very easy. It seems like the need for the repetition of going over these, even if it's just this 3 through 14, just these first, you know, these first few verses seems incredibly important, which is why doesn't seem redundant to see all of us who've probably been through an Ephesians class or two or 12, depending on how long you've been around, and yet still find it worth going through again. So, because there's an element of at which we still need to bring it home. As believers, is it possible for us to continue to get our sense of identity from the world's standards? Is it possible for us to, even though we our true identity is in Christ, is it possible for us to live in the lie? Yes, no, maybe so.
We live in the world, we're not of the world.
Talk about that a little more.
Well, our home is not here. This is just our business address. I mean, that's a cliche that we can say, but that's really true.
Mm-hmm.
We're of the world. I mean, we do live here. So we have to abide by the laws, and we have to use money to buy things.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the kind of the standard of barter, or whatever you want to say.
True enough. So is it possible for us as believers, maybe this is just kind of a dumb question because it's so simple, is it possible for us as believers to continue to derive our identity, either through ignorance or something else, from something besides the Lord? Or what the Lord set us to be.
Yeah.
Certainly, right? We run a risk, if you want to call it that, as believers, of instead of going to God's Word and saying, okay, Lord, who do you say that I am? And kind of making it up on our own and living that way, right? So that's why hopefully we're here. That's what we're meant to, we're looking to find, right? To find out who we are in Christ. So that choice is obviously before us each day. Just if you're curious, this is a picture, kind of blown up and centered in, of my coffee pot. So if you're tired, just keep looking at the screen, and it will eventually, the caffeine will get to your brain. All right, so we've noted it before, but 3 through 14 is one big sentence. When you're writing good news or bad news, how does that affect the length of the letter you're writing or the thing you're talking about?
I suppose bad news would be longer.
Because you're trying to explain it away? Actually, this is why it's not bad news. I know when I'm talking to people, I usually try to get through the bad news really quick. Like, tell someone the bad news right up front so then you can get to the good news, even if you made the good news up. Talk about that a lot. That's kind of what's happening here. Paul starts in verse 3 talking about the believer's position in Christ, talking about who the believer is in Christ, and he just, it's like he can't stop. I mean, we're going to look at, here we go, here's 3 through 14. That's one sentence. As insane as that is, and as poor as my background choice was, that you can't read it. But as insane as that, I mean, we usually write a lot, one breath to a sentence. Good luck. Try it. I mean, if somebody can make it through all that in one breath, you are a stronger human than I am. No doubt. Or more athletic, perhaps. But anyway, so that's our context. Paul's just going and going and bubbling over with this. He just can't seem to stop. He just can't find a place to put a period because he's so excited about what's done in Christ for us. So would someone volunteer, someone just love to read 3 through 14 in your own Bible, because there's no way you're going to give it up.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
So there you go. Now we have some contents. Context. Obviously, we're starting with verse 8 today, but that kind of picks us up, or leaves us off, picks us up in the middle of a sentence. So we'll go back to 7 and 8a, which reads, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, or lavished on us. And then obviously that's just 8a. So we'll just pick up with lavished on us. What do you suppose this which, and by which, I think I have a dot. Do I have a laser on this thing? Ooh, rockin'. Okay, which? What do you suppose the which refers back to? Is it the redemption, the blood, the forgiveness? Anybody have a guess on that? The grace?
It's the Lord.
The grace.
The riches of His grace.
The riches of His grace. That's exactly right. So the which is referring back. So what's being lavished on us is the riches. I'm going to go overboard with that laser if I'm not careful. I'm lasering people. Ew. So the which is referring back to the grace. So we know that from the term riches of his grace, which we looked at last week, we know that God's grace is plentiful, that he has enough of it, right? But that doesn't necessarily tell us how it is applied to us. It doesn't necessarily tell us how it gets how he takes his riches of grace. I mean, a great example, Bill Gates has tons and tons of money. He's not applying any of it to me. Can't say that Bill Gates is lavishing money on me. But but he does have riches. He has a lot of riches. So God has a lot of riches. So the question then becomes, how does he apply it to us? So the word that he used that you hear is lavish in your handout. You've got, took from a handful of translations, ways that people chose to translate this word, lavish. So you've got showered in the New Living, overflowed in the Phillips, lavished in the NASB, abounded in the King James Version, superabundabit in the Vulgate, and some Greek, which is also cool. So, if I think as a translator, it's kind of one of those tough things that you get to take these really huge words and try to find an English counterpart to them without using 12 words. He super ultra abounded his grace to us, and yet it's kind of what's left to do. So the word in Greek means to far exceed the needed or set amount. Far exceed the needed or set amount. So as believers, yes.
So kind of like what the practical means of handling things in chemistry is, if you're going to make something out of two components, you add an excess of at least one of those components to make it go all the way forward, and then you get it the maximum yield.
There you go. I have insight from chemistry. I never would have known that. That's phenomenal. So that's the way that the Lord chose to deal with our sin. Or with us. Probably more so, is that he chose to superabound his grace towards us. I just think this is something that we couldn't spend enough time talking about, and I think that's why we had a whole course, or how many semesters was it, of the grace class? Like a million? And probably could go another million.
A couple of years.
It's a couple of years of studying grace, and rightly so, and it's superabounded to us, right? That's the way that God chose to apply it to our lives. I mean, I don't think we can hammer away enough at this, because we're so worldly, and even the believers around us are so caught up in the human way of thinking. Like, well, you know, maybe the Lord used enough grace to cover my sin, but I don't know about tomorrow's sin. Or how many of us have met a believer who hasn't spent enough time in the Word and just winds up saying, I'm pretty sure I've sinned myself. I've fallen from grace. I'm done. Has anybody ever met a believer? They need this word. They need this verse. They need to know that God superabounded the riches of his grace. He lavished it upon us. It's really important. It's really important to us so that we don't despair as we continue to walk through our lives and continue to have trials and difficulties and deal with sin. Right? If we don't realize it, if we don't know that God lavished it on us, we're going to wind up somewhere where we shouldn't be. So, cool. All right. So who's the subject of this short phrase, and who's the object?
God and us.
God and us. Yeah. Who's doing what to whom?
He's lavishing on us.
He's lavishing on us. And we do what? To earn this grace.
Just receive it.
Pretty simple, right? Believe. So we're not doing it at this point, right? Okay, so moving forward. What do you think the difference is between wisdom and insight? Not that far back. Okay, yeah. So we're moving on to verse 9, I believe. Or no, we're still in verse 8. I understand now. I forgot to put in a slide for 8b. I apologize. So, what's the difference between wisdom and insight? Anybody have like an intuition? I didn't have an idea until I studied it. The other week? Okay. All wisdom and insight was kind of a Greek, it was a Greek term. It was an ideal. It was something that they were shooting for, that all the philosophers should. I want to have all wisdom and insight. But they didn't believe it was something that as humans you could ever fully attain or fully achieve. So wisdom translates to the Greek word sophia, and what it means is the ethereal, the knowledge that's bigger, the how it all works, the understanding of love and all the ideas and all the non-visible world, if you like, the big picture. Insight is, and other translations put it as prudence, but insight is the idea of the practical knowledge, the how you get it done, So maybe if you imagine in a construction situation, the GC has the wisdom of the whole project going together, right? But then he brings in a flooring guy because he has the insight of how to actually put in the floor. So the GC may or may not have the insight of how to put in the floor. The actual muscles to hammer to nail gun feeling. But the GC is the one with the wisdom. Well, God's decision to superabound grace towards us is in all wisdom and insight. Why is that so terribly important? This is all, by the way, this is locational, so it's kind of, Scripture gives us this picture of wisdom being this outward circle. I like concentric circles. You'll notice that about me. Wisdom being the outward more circle, and then insight kind of being within the course of wisdom. And then here's God's decision to superabound his grace towards us. Why would it be important to say this? Why would it be important to say that God did this in all wisdom and insight?
Because you don't have to know all the nuts and bolts to receive his grace. It's there for you to enjoy.
Mm.
Go for it.
Awesome. Absolutely.
In the philosophical culture of the time, the idea of wisdom, philosophy is the love of wisdom, and they love philosophy. They love to talk about the ethereal, but that didn't necessarily translate to something practical, which insight was definitely a practical, pragmatic sort of a thing. So God was bringing it outside of just a philosophical, highfalutin sort of a theory to their real lives in a practical way. I think that would impact them substantially.
Mm. How, on a human level, imagine you're Kmart. How wise would you say it was if they said, "Hey, we're forgiving all shoplifters, backwards, current, and going forward. All shoplifting at Kmart is now allowed or forgiven." How wise would that be from a human standpoint? Not terribly wise, right? In fact, they probably Kmart had some substantial cutbacks, and they would have more substantial cutbacks if they adopted that. So, but isn't that at some level what God's grace can look like, right? Isn't that why Paul had to deal with it when he was talking in Romans? Like, oh, shouldn't we just sin all the more? The idea that God would come to us, or that the gospel would come and say, "Hey, you're forgiven. Past, present, and future, you're forgiven." On a human level, what do we immediately jump to? We say, "Oh, whoa, okay, yeah, you're forgiven, but we need to start, let's put in some ground rules, right? Let's make a little, nice little box of law that will go around our not law, and then set that on top of the grace," and, right? That's where we end up, right? Who's ever heard the term antinomianism, or antinomian? What does it mean?
Against the law.
Against the law, right? Anybody ever been accused of that? Once or twice, maybe. If you're maybe running some other theological circles, someone will say, "You can't say that the law is done with." Well, Paul could in Galatians, but you can't say it, right? We still need the law. We still need a little bit of law, right?
There are a lot of churches, too, that still, I mean, I've had very animated conversations with people who are believers. And I'll, you know, we talk about this topic, and they get so animated about, well, how can you, you know, stay in the rules? I mean, how would you do what Christ does? I mean, how can you live that way without, if we don't have the law there to tell us? Well,
the Holy Spirit's not big enough.
It's going to be bedlam.
Exactly. That's really, they get, you know, very animated.
Yeah.
So Brett, you know, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 here, I mean, you know, the Jews sought a sign, right, which is more of the insight component, and the Greeks sought after wisdom, right? But then we're told that the wisdom of God is foolishness. I mean, in other words, it's a whole different class of wisdom and insight that God portrays and ultimately reaches us with. So the world system is caught up, and I think Randy alluded to this, but today really it's tied up into earthly wisdom.
Mm.
And insight is based on earthly experience. But God's a whole different, ballgame.
And Winnie, you alluded to it, but the reality is, right, that God didn't leave us without and he controls, right? He put Christ in us. The life of Christ is living out his way in us. So can we go and absolutely have a sin heyday and still be forgiven? Sure. Will Christ in us allow it? Probably not.
So the wisdom is who God is and what he's done. The insight is to how we're transformed day in and day out to the image of the Son. And,
there you go.
The particulars of a day-to-day existence.
Yeah. I mean, to me it just alludes to the how big God's view or God's vision, dream, whatever, for us is. It's the difference between maturity and immaturity. We're going to look at spiritual maturity in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which I'm sure we'll also have to do in one class period, so buckle your pew belts, because we're going through this so fast. But to me, that's held in contradistinction with the weakness and the immaturity that asks for a law. Someone tell me what to do. Someone tell me how to make God happy. Someone tell me what I'm supposed to do. Just tell me how to fix it. Give me instructions. Give me a list. Give me something that I can stick on my fridge and get God all taken care of and squared away so I can go live my life for myself, right? That's immaturity. God wants something way more out of it. Just let me tithe and have it all done with. No, I'm sorry. It all belongs to God. Deal with it.
We're so wrapped up in... I'm not speaking for everybody. in trying to, that God isn't in the business of fixing up the old man. He's condemned. He's dead. And so many people are looking for that fix. Well, why am I still feeling this way or whatever? Because they're looking at themselves, and that's the old man. It's like when you go to a funeral and they have an open casket there and you look at, oh, doesn't he look nice? No, he looks dead. He's not there. That's the old man. Mm. And we're still trying to fix up that so he looks nice to all these people that came to see him. And that's what we do.
Wow. Yep. That's exactly it. I know. Just kind of fun that the Lord's taking us to that maturity. Or maybe not fun at points, but there it is. All right, let's go to verse 9. Yep. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So, obviously it starts off with this phrase, he made known. How could we have known it otherwise if he hadn't made it known? Jeremy, you're shaking your head.
We couldn't.
Why not?
Because it's so contrary to the world system, which is a way we're accustomed to thinking. I mean, it's something totally different. Like Bob was saying, it's a totally another type of wisdom that's of a totally different nature of human wisdom. And unless he revealed it to us, there's no way we would have arrived at this through our own efforts.
Exactly. It's kind of like Chester McKelly's series on grace. He said, never in a million years would humans conceive of grace. And get theologians or people, the smartest people in the world and the dumbest people in the world, all around a big table, and they could think of a million different ways that God would interact with man, but grace would never be the one that we would think of. You could never imagine it. And the same is true of this, our identity, our person in Christ. You're not going to be able to sit around and gaze at your navel and or meditate this through, or it's not going to come. We need to be in the revelation. We need to be in the Word, right? There's no fake, there's no fast path, there's no quick track, there's no other way that we would know this, that we would contrive of this outside of the Word, right? To me, that's really important because some of the circles I run in. So, the revelation that God made it known, the Bible, is so much his gift to us and so much, so vital and necessary for our existence as believers. How else would we know? Could we live? Oh, sure. I mean, could you live your whole life? Did anybody ever see the cartoon Lambert the Sheepish Lion? Finest cartoon in the world. It's about a lion who gets, like, dropped off in the wrong area and gets raised by lambs. So he thinks he's a lamb. So he's this huge, roaring lion, but he's gentle and soft, and he's running from wolves, and then one day he realizes, like, he's a lion. that's really cool. but at the end of the day, he could have lived his life happily as the sheepish lion, right? And no one would ever been the wiser. And then he realized at the end of the film, realized that he didn't need to be scared of that wolf anymore because he was a lion. He didn't need to be. But it took that step from not running from the wolf anymore. He's like, no, something's different between me and these sheep. So anyway. Yeah.
Sounds like a genetics environment argument.
I'd be lost in that one too, though. All right, so mystery. We've all probably heard this word once or twice. What does mystery mean in a biblical context?
Something not before revealed, but now it's being revealed.
Right. So not Nancy Drew, right? But rather...
Hardy Boys. Hardy Boys.
Way better. Sorry, I chose the feminine alternative. Anyway. Nancy Drew, they just made a new movie. No Hardy Boy movies out yet. Anyway. So mystery is something... The mystery in the biblical sense, the way Paul uses it, is something that was not before seen, not before revealed, that is now in turn being revealed, that is being let out, which is fantastic. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but it sure seems like kind of the way of Christianity today to latch onto this. It's a mystery. It's mysterious. Live in the mystery. Live in the, and it's like, it's not really at all what Paul was getting at. It's that it's unclear, or that it's impossible to understand, or it's don't even bother trying to understand what the word says because it's a mystery. It's not that kind of mystery. So we're seeing. All right, so we move forward to his will. Hopefully we've all seen this before. The cool thing about concentric circles, using them for every diagram, is that I don't have to make a new diagram. As you can tell, I just changed the words. So you got three circles of God's will, as we've seen. If you're looking for a really... Actually, I think we've done one course just on his will that you can get on the internet, and you also can find a couple sessions on this in the Biblical Counseling Elective, right? Okay. In the Biblical Counseling Elective. So you're looking for a little bit more than this. But for today's purposes, on the outer ring here, you've got God's sovereign will, which is unviolatable, involves our salvation, our position in Christ, our God's plan for the ages. God's moral will here. Can we violate God's moral will? Yeah, huh? Okay. And then God's individual will for our lives, which we define as decisions based on godly wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit as we are abiding in Him and paying attention to Christ in us. So, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So where does what we're talking about today fit in? Which circle?
The outer one.
The outer one, right? Yeah. The unbreakable. The unchangeable. Sovereign will of God. That's what he's revealed to us. It's always that way, but he finally chose to reveal. And this was his plan all along. God was sent Jesus down and goes, oh, it's a church! Oh no! It was always part of his will. But he chose to reveal it to us with Paul after that. So, cool. Kind intention is, I think, what we have in the key, or NASB. And then most of the other major translations hold it as kind intention. Oh, there we go. Good pleasure. Thank you. It's a good pleasure. So there's like a really long Greek-y argument that I could hardly follow as to why it should be kind intention over good pleasure. I had a lot of trouble following it. I'm just not going to deceive you at all. At the end of the day, though, the people I liked most liked good pleasure more. Does that make sense? That's where I'm going with this. It gave God pleasure to save us. It was according to his pleasure. I think it's so funny. I worked in Young Life camps for years and years and years, and you get to the cross, and you're telling kids about the cross and the fact that they just put their faith in Christ and they're saved, and they inevitably question, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Why would God do that? What gave him pleasure to him? And that's it. It was according to his pleasure. It was according to his glory.
The joy that was put before him, right?
Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The joy was
unbelievable.
and then people think that they can please God by their actions, thinking, how does that even add up? It doesn't even come close.
It's on the verge of the ridiculous, isn't it?
Well, I think one of the things that's interesting, and this I'll be careful not to be too philosophical about it, but we know so little.
Mm.
Our minds know so little in the grand scheme of things. But here, looking at 8 and 9, it's in all wisdom and insight. God is the source of all wisdom and insight that is truth. And he knows that. And only from that context could you have, you know, God being full of pleasure with that. He knows, hey, I'm pleased to see this happening, because he knows. And our minds, you know, we'd like there to be a judge and a jury, and we like the guilt.
Because
then we can, you know, own some kind of the responsibility. He goes, no. I want to have a relationship with you that pleases me. And it breaks outside of our context. It asks us to let go of the tininess of our thinking and instead trust his all wisdom and all insight and his pleasure in that. It breaks down our own wisdom and lack of insight.
Amen.
Well, Brad, I just think it's amazing that God has revealed this to us. And, you know, so you look back at Christianity and you had those, the, you know, reformers that seemed to think it was through this intense study and all this, you know, philosophical knowledge that we can arrive at what God has for us. And then you have, you know, kind of the other end of the spectrum, the, you know, aesthetics that think it's by, you know, whipping yourself or depriving yourself, and mysteriously God's going to go, well, God has revealed it to us.
Mm.
Everything, like you said earlier, everything we need to know, God has told us. And just like in this whole process here, our part in it is to simply trust him. And I know for me that's difficult sometimes, because, you know, I want to understand it. I want to know it now. And that's not always God's intention, that we understand all of this right at the moment. He's revealing it to us. He has revealed it to us. And it's his job to help us understand. And we, by studying his word, by fellowshipping with one another, by trusting him, he's going to show us it. And that is just so amazing that we can know this. It's not a mystery that we think of.
Mm.
But it's knowledge that God is giving to us and he intends for us to have.
And it's the teaching responsibility of the Holy Spirit within us. That all we have to do is rely on him to teach us. You know, so that makes it pretty easy. You don't even have to struggle with it.
Isn't that kind of funny? It's so much, I almost want to say it, so much in scriptures, simple, but not easy. Or however you want to look at it, like easy but not easy. But it's so simple. Just believe what God said. Just rest in it. Just trust. Not so easy day to day, at least for me. Sure, you're all much better at it than I am. But
that's one reason why this is all such one long, big sentence.
Amen.
Because he's constantly answering all these questions we bring up.
Before we ask him, almost.
he intertwines everything that we would have an argument against with who Christ is and what God has done, so that you can't argue anymore. You can't say, oh, well, what about this? It's like, no, it's the sufficiency is there.
Mm.
You're forced to either rest or abandon it and ignore it and continue on in a carnal pattern.
Mm.
Yep. Which is, unfortunately, we find ourselves
in the
easily distracted, but it's good.
It is. Okay, so now we got a fun word that I will threaten to take up the rest of our time. And if we try really hard, it won't. All right, so we got this, 10. With a view to the administration. So, administration, any Old King James or King, Old King James? Old King James is a nice man. Any other ways that we know that this administration word gets translated?
Dispensation.
This church, we're dispensational. This should be fun. Okay, so administration, dispensation, all translates words meaning stewardship. So let me tell you about my stewardship. For a couple years before we went to Korea, I was the maintenance engineer, that's what they called me. But I cleaned up vomit, which makes me a janitor. But anyway, at a middle school. So what I did, I was in charge of making sure the lights were on, making sure the heat was going, making sure that that the building was in shape, that no one was graffitiing or anything like that, making sure that if a kid vomited, it got cleaned up fast enough and with the right materials that it wouldn't spread disease or something to this effect. Evidently, if you put kitty litter on vomit, it doesn't spread disease. Anyway, that was my job. So,
thanks for that.
Yeah, exactly. In case you need to keep some kitty litter around, in case you throw up on something. Unless it's a person, in which case, just rinse it. Don't bother kitty littering the person. They've had enough humiliation already.
In the future, describe this a little less specific.
Okay. Moving forward.
This guy's breakfast dog got it. Yeah,
too much information.
So, the domains. So, I was not as good looking as this, but I was the steward. Okay? I was the guy who was given the assignment. The domain of my stewardship was the middle school. So if someone threw up in someone else's middle school, it wasn't my job. It was outside of the domain of my stewardship, even though it was part of my stewardship, it was part of my list of duties, part of the things that were assigned to me or entrusted to me. So the domain, again, is the building. The stewardship was the lights and the kitchen, making sure things were clean, making sure things were working properly, making sure there was heat in the building, all those things. And then there was me, the steward. If a teacher were to behave badly or, you know, use foul language in front of a kid or beat a child or something like that, it wasn't my job to discipline them. It was in my domain, but it was outside of my stewardship, right? So there's three things that we need to understand as we look at what Scripture teaches about dispensationalism. Is one, there's a domain to every stewardship, to every dispensation. Two, there's a stewardship. There's an entrusted list of duties. And there's a steward, a person who's designed or who's given the ability to do it. Now, I left this job to go to Korea. And not to do it again. Did the stewardship end? Did they say, all right, no more janitors? Did the domain end? They say, we're blowing up Liberty Middle School. Brad's gone. No. The domain stayed, and kids still go there. And the stewardship stayed. They got another guy to do my job, or to do the job that I had done. So the steward changed, but the stewardship and the domain remained, right? Okay, so as we look at these, as we look at this word in Scripture, and continue to think about this, just before we move forward, let's look at some other stewardships in Scripture. Did Adam have a stewardship?
Yes.
What was the domain of his stewardship?
Garden.
Take care of the garden. Okay, so the Garden of Eden was his stewardship. What was his domain? What was his stewardship? To take care of that garden, right? And to what? Not eat the apple, right?
Yeah.
Or apple. Oh. Sorry, don't eat the fruit in the middle of the garden. And then who was the steward?
Adam.
What happened? He failed in his stewardship and things changed, right?
He blew it.
Okay, but we got the domain, we have the stewardship, and we have the steward. What about Joseph? He was given the stewardship, right? What was the domain of his stewardship, depending on which point in his life you're talking about? Egypt, all of Egypt. Good. And what was his stewardship?
Peace.
Tip. Take care of the whole thing. Second only to Pharaoh. And he was the steward, right? When he died, he didn't shut Egypt down. Saying, okay, it was a good experiment. The domain stayed. The stewardship stayed. Maybe Pharaoh took his, you know, took his job back or something. What he was doing for his money at that point. But, hey, why do you get to be Pharaoh? What about Moses? Domain?
Israelites.
Israelites. Jews. Yep. Stewardship?
Lead them to the promised land.
Yeah. that was part of the task, but what was the governing law, right? He brought him the law. Brought him the law. And he's the steward, right? And then Moses died. Well, the domain stayed, Israel. The stewardship stayed, right? Who took over as the steward?
Joshua.
Joshua took over the steward. Okay, then through Joshua and then even through Judges, all of a sudden that stewardship got split up into a couple offices, right? So we had the priesthood did their piece. That kind of was all under Moses' original stewardship. The prophets did their piece to talk for God. And then the king did their piece. So, which is why it winds up being so important that Christ is prophet, priest, and king in the Davidic lineage. So, so that stewardship got split into three. Okay, now, church. Domain? Church. Right. The body of Christ. Stewardship? Principle, stewardship?
Grace.
Stewards? Originally, right, Christ, who handed it off to the apostles, the disciples, right? Gave them a stewardship, which they constantly, the writer of Hebrews talked about it. And then they gave it to whom? Under shepherds, right? And ultimately, in some respect, unto all of us. And then we all have stewardships as well, right? I mean, you have a stewardship over your family, over your kids. You have a stewardship, you have a responsibility over your family, over your friends, over, and so on and so forth, ongoing and ongoing. So this is the idea that we're coming through. So what is this administration? Let's see, did I do this properly or not? Let's find out. That'd be or not? Yeah, that'll be or not. Okay. So, come now. Administration suitable to the fullness of times. We got 5 minutes, real quick. The traditional amillennialist interpretation of this phrase is that it's the church, that Christ is slowly summing everything up in the church right now, and then we'll reach this end pinnacle time when everything's all summed up in the church, and then that's great. So this is now. The traditional dispensational teaching is. And I think the right teaching, that the administration suitable to the fullness of times, is talking really clearly about the millennial kingdom. So, just as humans in this world, are we ever plagued with the idea that things aren't quite like they should be? Maybe. I mean, how does the world deal with that apart from Christ? Like, we know there's a plan, we know that God's going to make it all right, but how does the world deal with that?
Want the government to take care of it.
Yeah, we rolled around Tuesday. Change! Right? The government's just going to fix it, right? Someone's going to fix it. It better be the government. Oh, stop whining. The government can't fix anything. It's run by sinful, fallen people. Give up. I'm not saying don't vote, although I don't. But at the same time, we as humans are always trying to deal. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. We're going to fix it. We're going to fix it in some way, and what's the reality of the situation? The only thing that's going to fix it is Christ coming back and ruling as the king on the throne of Israel. That's it. And when's that going to happen? Well, when I work hard enough and when all the Jews obey the law for one day perfectly. And no, it's going to happen when he wants it to happen, right? Nothing I'm going to do. It's not my job to bring Jesus back. I hope. I would certainly fail at that. So, that's what we're... And then I'm going to shoot through this. So the millennial kingdom was what's going on. I clicked too fast. We'll explain that sooner or later. Okay. Inheritance. Funny thing... Here, this is going to be distracting. inheritance. We got like 3 minutes, so let's just turn and burn. Inheritance. Greek fun here. The NASB and most translations like to bring it across, we have obtained an inheritance. Hodge agrees with them. If you actually look at the Greek, the word obtained is not in there. Reason for that being, actually, what the Greek, I think, is most clearly saying, although you can make a case to the opposite, what the Greek is saying is that you are not have obtained an inheritance, but you are an inheritance. Or as a better word maybe is, you are a heritage. God has claimed you as his heritage, his inheritance. Part of who you are, part of his family, his heritage, his your he's claiming you as his own, not something that you're claiming as our, we're claiming as our own, right? Predestined. We talked a little about it last week. I'm going to blow right over it, except to say, take it personally, right? There's not a whole lot in Scripture about, in fact, I'd venture to say there's not anything in Scripture about who's not predestined, or who's predestined to hell, right?
No, great point.
Okay.
That's an important point.
That's an important point, right? We don't know much about who's not predestined, but we know that you are. I don't know anything about the guy down the street, but I know that I am predestined. Isn't that great? Isn't that great news? So stop wasting time trying to figure out who's not predestined. It's not a useful way to spend an hour or a minute or a second of your time. Okay, according to counsel here is the Greek word boule, as I want to pronounce it. This does mean the intelligent, the thought-out counsel of God. And I think what we're noticing, and especially with the word inheritance, when we talk about inheritance law, everything about this says that God was careful with you. God was careful with me. God carefully figured out what he was going to do in Jesus Christ. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't an oops. It wasn't a, oh, they snuck in. It was a very carefully designed plan for his good pleasure. As we go out, you are, one, very carefully cared over, and two, his pleasure. Okay, just because I showed you this, I would have just stopped. But we have a choice today and every day for the rest of our lives to believe what God says about us, or believe what the world says about us, or believe what we want to say about ourselves. Completely our choice. A bird can say to himself, I'm a polar bear, I'm a polar bear, I'm a polar bear, I'm a polar bear, I'm a polar bear. And he will never become a polar bear. However, he might make some really dangerous decisions based on his belief that he's a polar bear, right? He might try to attack something that a bird ought not attack and wind up in a heap of trouble. Or he might go swimming in ice water. Not good for birds, right? So it's up to you. It's up to me. It's up to us. At some level, where are you going to put your faith today? In what God said you are and what you said you are. Or what the world says you are. That's all I got. Because if you don't put your faith here, you look like this. So this one's my favorite because I have a pug at home. All right, so let's pray and we'll call it a day. Does anyone else have any closing thoughts, or have I offended anybody so badly that you need to march up before we pray? Sweet. All right. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this magnificent, magnificent message that you've given us and this magnificent revelation that you've given us. Lord, we'd never have known that we're adopted as sons. We'd never have known that you chose us before the foundation of the world. We'd never have known that you had us in mind. We'd never have known the position you won for us. We'd never have known that you were at work in us and that the whole power of the Trinity is at work in us, changing us, moving us, making us, sanctifying us more like our position and moving us away from our condition. Lord, we'd never have known. So we put our faith in you. We put our faith in your Son. We praise you for the gift of Lord, this revelation and the Holy Spirit that makes it us able to understand it. Lord, please guide our steps this week based on who you've made us to be and resting in that. Based on Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we praise you and we thank you. We pray that we could go and worship you and hear a message from Mike. And Lord, just be blessed because we know you, because we're yours. In Jesus' name, amen.